Father, we count it a real privilege this morning to be able to say that we're actually a friend of yours. We want to be really good friends, Lord. Pray you'll bless our time today, that we would learn what you want us to learn, and that we would continue to worship you through the reading of your word. Ask you to bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 39. While you're turning, when I was early on in the police department, probably a couple of years, I was still as green as grass and thought I knew a lot and didn't know anything. I was running radar one evening, and that's not a radar trap. That's a professional radar operation. And where I was running it, though, really was fishing in a barrel. And I was writing like 13 and above over the limit. And I'd written 6 or 7 tickets, and the fastest car of the evening came through, 21 over, 46 and a 25. I pulled the car over, and I'd issued no warnings up to this point, although the general orders give you the option of issuing a warning, but I hadn't issued any, and this was the fastest car of the evening. I pulled the car over, and the lady driving, she hands me her driver's license, and then she hands me her registration and says, "My husband owns the vehicle, you might know him." I looked at the registration card, and I didn't know him, but I knew who he was. He was the county executive of Prince William County, which is the county I worked. He's the top dog. He's my chief of police's boss. And so I thought, you know, I haven't issued any warnings, but I'm allowed to. But this is the fastest, this is the largest violator of the evening. So I wrote her the ticket. Later on that evening, I told my sergeant. I said, you know, I just want to let you know I wrote Mrs. So-and-so a radar ticket. This is before cell phones. And he said, "Well, I think I'll go to headquarters and call the chief at home." And it started to settle in that this might be a bigger deal than I thought it was. And I never heard a word from the chief of police or the deputy chief, but apparently my sergeant heard quite a bit. And he didn't pass on very much of it to me, but he did pass on one thing the deputy chief said. He said, "Find out if Hurley can spell discretion. I know he can't define it." And I went to court, and when you're 20 or more above, you have to appear. And so the judge is calling the docket, and he's going through person after person alphabetically, and so I know the next one is her, and he stopped. He didn't read her name. He looked at me like he wanted to burn a hole right through me, and then he told her to just come forward. She didn't have to wait during the course of the trials. She came all the way to the bench, which is not typical. And he quietly said, "How do you plead?" She said, "Guilty." He gave her a modest fine, and she went on her way. And I was passed over for promotion 16 times after that. Not a word was ever said to me. I did not get promoted until the chief and the deputy chief both retired. And then I was fortunate enough to get a few promotions. But I learned a valuable lesson. I'm going to say something that many of you will disagree with. I should not have written that ticket. I had the option to warn, and that was the right decision. We're going to talk today about the way the Lord matures us. We never reach perfect maturity. Perfect maturity would be always doing the right thing and always saying the right thing. But Lord willing, we're in a process of maturing. And the Lord will mature you through a number of things in your life. One is making mistakes. I would have never written that ticket when I had 7, 10, 15 years on. I would have realized that the county executive, the board of supervisors, the judges, the department heads, they all go to the same parties. They have a culture, and I wasn't supposed to stir that culture up. And I did. And we look at the life of Joseph in Genesis 39, and we see, or at least I'm going to share what I think was a major mistake in Joseph's life. I've never seen anybody write about it. Everybody just glosses over it. I've read a bunch of stuff about this, and no one says anything about the mistake he made. But I really believe he made a mistake. And this is, some of you maybe don't know the story of Joseph. Joseph was one of Jacob's sons. He was Jacob's favorite. Jacob made him a coat of many colors. His brothers absolutely despised him. And one day, his brothers were out a number of miles away from home doing some farming, and Jacob said to Joseph, go check on your brothers. When he got towards them, they could see him, and they started murmuring about the favorite son and the one they despised. And then they decided, let's just kill him, and let's take his coat, get an animal, cut the animal, get some animal blood on the coat, and just tell Jacob, our dad, he just got attacked by a vicious animal. And then as he gets closer, one of the brothers says, you know, he is flesh and blood, guys. Let's just throw him in this pit. We can do the same thing. We'll still do the coat deal and all, but we'll just throw him in the pit. And so they threw him in the pit. And then some Ishmaelites came towards them, and they were like, why don't we make some money here? We can sell him into slavery. And so they did. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver, which the big boys that I read tell me that's about $9 today. And so the Ishmaelites then go to Egypt, and that's where we'll pick up in chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he prospered. I want you to note that position has nothing to do with prosperity. Joseph is a slave. You can't get lower. And he prospers. Character is what dictates prosperity. And Joseph was a man of character. He prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that God was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. After a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. He said, with me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left the cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left the cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought here to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, and I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside him and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until her master came home. Then she told him the story, that the Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me, and he ran out of the house. When the master heard the story his wife had told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me, he burned with anger. Joseph's masters took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. If you look back at verse 10, it says that Potiphar's wife, day after day, made advances to Joseph. So this was no surprise when it happened. And then it says, he went into Potiphar's house when no household servants were in the house. That's where I think Joseph made his huge mistake. He knew exactly what was happening inside that house, and he should never have gone in it without witnesses. People say, well, Billy, he had to do his duties. He had to go in. True, but he could have gone and found some of the servants and said, hey, I want you to come with me. I need protection. But he didn't. And that's where I believe he failed. He ends up in prison. I'm pretty sure during his time in prison, he figured out, man, Joe, you blew it. You should have had somebody in there with you. What weren't you thinking? Joseph also has another, I think, interesting thing for us to learn. Because we're told today that, you know, abstinence is just absolutely foolishness. It's not going to happen. Why teach it? Why consider it? Why talk about it? Well, Joseph in this part of his life was between 17 and 19. And he is being advanced on day by day. And he could stay pure. I think we need to consider our children to be Josephs. I think we need to hold them to that standard. I don't think it's unreasonable. I don't think it's unattainable. And I don't care what we're told. We have an Old Testament account of someone who could stay pure at the same ages that we say it's impossible. So making mistakes is a big part of your maturing process. I made the mistake of writing that ticket. Joseph made the mistake of going into Potiphar's house. Another big part of your maturing is being falsely accused. Joseph was clearly falsely accused, falsely imprisoned. Even though he made a mistake, he didn't deserve any of that. But false accusations are a part of life. You're going to be falsely accused. I've been falsely accused. And you know, Joseph never, according to the text, it doesn't say, but it doesn't record that he ever tried to defend himself. It doesn't say anything. Now, he may have. I can tell you, if I was being wrongly accused in a situation like that and I was going to go to prison, I'm sorry, I would have had to speak up. Joseph, it doesn't record, said anything. And some I've read say that the reason he did that was because he was concerned for Potiphar's wife's reputation. I'm sorry, I wouldn't have been too concerned about that, but Joseph maybe was. You know, these guys that are really bright and they write these books, and I mean, I appreciate them, but sometimes they don't say this is my opinion. They say it as if it's just fact. And I'm like, I can't find it in there. It may be fact, but you're taking a little bit of license here. So Joseph was falsely accused. I was called into internal affairs one afternoon, which is not a place you ever want to be called into. And the lieutenant put a stack of papers in front of me that said, Investigation, Officer Hurley. That's not something you want to read. And so I'm reading through this. I had not been interviewed. I did not know this investigation was going on. I certainly didn't know it had been concluded. I knew nothing about it. What had happened was a Manassas City officer had did some things he shouldn't have done. It came to the county police's attention, and I don't know why, this is way above my pay grade. We decided to investigate it, not turn it over to the city to investigate. The guy ended up in jail, and the city police was furious at us for not turning it over to them and prosecuting one of theirs. And well, about the time that that's concluding, a guy's in jail for armed robbery, who I know the guy. He's a street thug from my beat area. He actually, as far as street thugs goes, he's a pretty decent guy. He was the best of the group he ran with. But he calls the city police and he says, yeah, you know, I understand the county jailed one of yours. How'd you like to jail one of the counties? And I mean, they were right on that. They sent a detective to go interview him and tape it. And the detective that went to talk to him knows that we knew each other. But he says, and I don't think he was lying, he says that Officer Hurley is on the take at so-and-so store, and all of us guys are selling them hot cigarettes, and they're selling them at 100%, almost 100% profit, and they've told us that they're paying him. Don't worry about him. He's going to look the other way. And they just ran with it. They didn't do much of an investigation. They just believed the guy. And then it came to the attention of our department, and they did an investigation. And again, I knew nothing about this. I knew that something was a little strange at that store. This is back when Gainesville was a one-horse town. I mean, there was we didn't even have a 7-Eleven. There were just mom-and-pop shops and not very many of those. And this one was owned by the father and run by his son. And I knew something was wrong, but I didn't know what it was. Well, now I'm reading about this investigation. And I get to the end of it, and I close it, and it exonerated me without even interviewing me. And the lieutenant, when I finish, says, I sure hope you plan to sue the city of Manassas Police Department. I said, Lieutenant, I'm just baffled. I'm not thinking about it. The only thing I want, Lieutenant, I want a polygraph. And he said, we're not asking you to take a polygraph. I said, I understand that. I just want one. And I don't want it done at Prince William because I don't want people to say we rigged this deal. I want to go somewhere else. A couple days later, he took me to Fairfax County, and I took a polygraph. And at the end of the polygraph operator said, listen, don't ever try to be a liar. You're really bad at it. I said, man, I hope my children inherit that. He said, I'll prove it to you. He handed me three envelopes. He said, in one envelope is a $1 bill, in another envelope is two $1 bills, in another envelope is a $5 bill. He said, you keep one and give me two, and if I can't tell you which one you kept, you can have the money. He said, I'm going to ask you three questions. You answer no to all three. He said, you keep the one with the $1 bill? I said, no. Keep the one with the two $1 bills? No. Did you keep the one with the $5 bill? No. said, you kept the $5 bill. Man, you're really bad at this. So God, through false accusations, will also mature us. We're going to make mistakes that, Lord willing, we will mature from. We're going to be falsely accused. I trust over time we'll mature from that. I can tell you, when I read that investigation, I was not maturing at all. I was steaming. And a lot of times that's how it's going to be. It's going to be over time that you can look back and see what God was doing. At the time, many times, you're not going to see what God's doing. And it would be nice if right away we could see our failures and right away we could act great about being falsely accused. But that's not typically going to be what happens. Over time, hopefully, we'll look back and say, man, God's been good. If you'll turn to your right to 2 Samuel chapter 12, you're going to go through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You get to Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then the Samuels. 2 Samuel chapter 12 is like the biggest example in the Bible of God sending someone to someone to rebuke him. God will, through your failures, through your false accusations, and also through people, will mature you. This is a story that many of you know. David has sinned with Bathsheba. She is conceived. David tries this fancy scheme to get Uriah, her husband, to think the child is his. Uriah doesn't fall for it, so David has Uriah killed in battle. And then Nathan goes to David in chapter 12. And the first few words, I think, are the most important. It said, the Lord sent Nathan to David. If you're going to do something like that, if you're going to go to someone about an issue, make sure you're confident the Lord is sending you. Don't go in anger. Don't go to get back at. Don't go to get something off your chest. Don't go for any other reason than the Lord has convinced you you need to do this. When you do that, you have a chance of a good response. It says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little young lamb that he had bought. He raised it, he grew it up with him and his children. It shared his drink, it shared his food, he drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the man that had come. Instead, he took the young lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, this man must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. One, that took a lot of guts because this king could have had him killed instantly. But it was so true. David, you've taken Bathsheba. Then you had her husband killed. And guess what? He gave Bathsheba 7 days to mourn, and then he took her as his wife. It was really a low part in David's life. And then Nathan goes on. He says, you're the man. This is what the Lord, God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Saul was trying to kill him prior to his kingship. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if all of that had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why do you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. If you read on in 2 Samuel, you'll read unbelievable calamities that came into David's family. Children doing things that are just not thinkable. Wives doing things that are not thinkable. Nathan was right. You're going to live a calamity life now because of what you've done. But if you look in verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. What a great response. And then Nathan tells him, hey, the Lord's not going to take your life for this, but he is going to take the life of your son that Bathsheba is carrying. And that happened. People will come into your lives And if they come properly, and you feel like, you know, the Lord is really sending this, then I would encourage you to respond. And if the response is, proper response is, I've sinned against the Lord, make that response. There was a tow company in Manassas that was literally a racketeering company. And I'd never heard the term bucket list at the time, but had I would have put this in my bucket list, because as I got to about 6 weeks from retirement, I decided I'm going to go tell the owner of that company exactly what I think of him. Not the right thing to do, but I was determined to do it. Total wrong. Shouldn't have done it, but I did. Anyway, this tow company gets contracts from apartment complexes, and what they do is they say, look, we'll plow your parking lot when it snows. We'll jump start any employee's car that the battery goes dead. We'll get the keys out of any employee who locks his keys in the car for free if you'll let us be your tow company. And in the contract, it also says that they can tow for dead tags, dead state inspection, dead apartment complex sticker, or no apartment complex sticker. And they haul them out of there by the hundreds. And if you go into this business, there's this big wall, and there's a little slot that big that you do your business through. That's because if they were to be able to get out in, if you were able to get close to them, you would kill them. They open the tow lot electronically so that you could bring your car out, and then they'd close it electronically. So they had no contact with you. They would tow cars just by the hundreds, and unfortunately, the majority were minority cars. Many Hispanics who would not even complain because they were illegal and they didn't want to call the police. It was just a racketeering. So I told this guy, Mike, who owned the place, I said, listen, man, you are the biggest dirt ball in the Western District. And he pushes speed dial on his phone to internal affairs. Now, what sort of business do you have if you have internal affairs on your speed dial? Fortunately, it went to record, and he just had to leave a message about how he's going to file a complaint on me. But I went on to let him know that I have observed you as a thief for too many years. I'm now going to retire, and I'm blessed by the fact I'll never have to deal with you again. I said, if every business in the Western District needed the police presence that your business needs, it would take 6,000 police to run this district. Well, he files his complaint, and I mean, I knew he was gonna, and I knew I was wrong. But I go into my lieutenant's office, and he said, Bill, you can't do this. I said, Lieutenant, I obviously can do it. I already did it. I shouldn't have done it, but I can do it. It's been done. And he hands me the investigation, the complaint, and I read through it, and I go, well, there's just one lie in here, which is pretty good for Mike. He normally couldn't go that long with only one lie. He said, what's that? He said, it says here that I said 600. I said 6,000. It wasn't 600. We'd never be able to handle it with just 600. Well, I get called into the captain's office, which is where you get the disposition of a complaint. And the captain spoke to me really kindly. I mean, he told me, look, Bill, I understand what you did. It doesn't make it right. I understand what you did, though. And I've never met Mike. I've read a lot about him, heard a lot about him, and you guys have all dealt with him face-to-face, and he does sound like a lowlife. But that's really not the proper response. If we can get him on a crime, let's just lock him up. He said, but hey, you got four at this point. I had 4 weeks left. He said, in 4 weeks, will you do me a favor? He said, I don't care if there's a double homicide at that tow company. Would you stay away? He said, just don't go there. Let someone else handle it. And I said, you know, that place could have a double homicide if someone would come out from behind that wall. But the Lord will bring people into your lives. The way he will also have failures, false accusations, he'll bring people into your life to mature you. And he'll bring trials into your life to mature you. I had a friend, a missionary in Villa Vicencia, Colombia. And he was at a school compound in Villa Vicencia. And the guerrillas came in one day, and they rounded up everyone in the school compound and brought them into the gymnasium. And they told him, we're going to take two hostage. And they picked two guys, and they brought them forward. And the one guy said, could I kiss my wife goodbye? And Well, they would go to Quantico Marine Base, and they would give away, in this case, they gave away 1,000 free tickets. And so we had a lot of Marines there. And I'm not so sure that they are so pro-military. I think they're pro-$7 beers. But I was standing in the South Pavilion, and this obvious Marine is coming towards me. And there's three guys over here talking, just 10 feet from me. And the Marine gets to where he's passing these three guys, and one guy says, "Nice haircut." Hit him right in the jaw. Not a hesitation. I run over, and the guy goes, "Sir, no one criticizes my country, my corps, my uniform, or my hair." I was like, "You don't have any hair." But I turned to the guy who's holding his jaw, and I said, "I know what he believes. What do you believe?" And he said, "I believe he's crazy." I said, "Well, you might be right." But I didn't want to arrest the kid. He's about 19, and he'd be in so much more trouble at Quantico than he would at the court. And so I just took him aside and told him, "Look, man, you know that's not right. You can't do that. You might hear that again tonight. If you hit somebody else, you're going to jail." And then I went back and told the other guys, "You know, I think he learned his lesson. I hope you've learned yours. You need to be careful what you say, don't you?" But you know, something came to my mind as I was thinking about that country, corps, uniform, hair. This guy knew what he believed. He stood firm what he believed. And a verse came to mind. It says, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And I hope every one of you knows whom you believe, and you know that he's going to keep what you believe until that day. I wish all of us had the conviction in our belief that that Marine had. Not the attitude, not the action, but the conviction. When you're a Christian, you don't use certain words. You use Christian words. In other words, when you're really ticked off about something, you say, "I'm challenged." So this is an area that challenges me. It's the area of Christian language, where we speak in a language that only our fellow Christians can understand. You say, "Boy, back in 2005, I asked Jesus into my heart." How do you do that? I don't know what you mean by that. I do as a Christian, but if I was a non-Christian, I wouldn't have any earthly idea. It sounds like surgery to me. It doesn't make any sense. You know, "Boy, back in 2010, I started following Jesus." Who is he? Where is he? And where is he going? What do you mean? I don't know what that means. I was listening to Andy Stanley a few months ago, and it doesn't surprise me that Andy would have it just perfect. He's a unique thinker and a unique talker. And he said, "Jesus, the Son of God, died to pay for my sins and rose." That's 1 Corinthians 15 condensed. Jesus, who's that? The Son of God. What'd he do? He died? Well, everybody died. No, he died to pay for my sins. And then he rose to prove he's God himself. I would challenge you, encourage you, have a concise gospel. You got the greatest message in the world, that Jesus, the Son of God, died to pay for your sins and rose. Don't tell people things they can't understand. A part of maturity in Christ is being able to share the great news you have in a way that a non-believer can understand it. Doesn't mean he's going to respond to it, but at least he can understand it. Because I can't respond to asking Jesus into my heart. I, as a non-believer, I wouldn't have an earthly clue what I would do to duplicate what you're telling me. But if you said Jesus, the Son of God, died to pay for my sins and rose, I might have a chance, because that is the gospel. And I want us to have the conviction of that gospel to the same extent that that Marine had to country, corps, uniform, and hair. I don't think we should respond the way he did, but I do think we should believe as firmly in our gospel as he does in his country, corps, uniform, and hair. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the gospel, that Jesus died for us, paid for our sins, rose again, proving he's God, is what we can rest on for our eternity. And I pray that we would share that and share it clearly with those we have the privilege of coming in contact with. I pray you'll bless the rest of our day. In Jesus' name. Amen.